Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. And a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. They also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account. Because they were rebellious against his spirit, he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hands of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's stand together and sing, giving thanks to his holy name, singing, Holy, Holy, Holy. Just in case it's not completely obvious already, we're not going to continue in the Acts series this morning. When we come back to the Acts series, we will be in Acts chapter 19, where we left off last week, looking at the pagan idolatry that marked the city of Ephesus, primarily with the worship of Artemis. And in one sense, it's fairly easy for us to stand back and look at the pagan practices of the world, to notice the idolatry that exists among those who are out there, so to speak. So before we get to that passage next week and consider the pagan idolatry that existed in Ephesus and how it affected Paul and the ministry of the gospel among the church there, we want to take a look within and consider idolatry among us. So I've titled this morning, Idolatry and Intercession. It would be a bit unfortunate if it stopped with just idolatry, but we have the privilege, because of the work of Christ on our behalf, because of what the gospel is for us as the people of God, we've been given the privilege of intercession in order that we might deal with idolatry in the right way. So I want to look at Exodus chapter 32 this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can open there. We'll read the story here moment by moment as we get to it throughout our time together this morning. I've split it into four separate sections. The first section is mob rule, verses 1 through 6 of Exodus chapter 32, mob rule. Then verses 7 through 14, Moses reacts in prayer. Moses reacts in prayer. Then verses 15 through 24, Moses responds to Aaron. Moses responds to Aaron. And 25 through 35, finishing out the chapter, Moses responds to the people. Mob rule, Moses reacts in prayer, responds to Aaron, and responds to the people. Let's read the first six verses. We'll back up to verse 18 of chapter 31 and then read through 32, verse 6. When God had finished speaking with Moses upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. And then there's a scene shift from the mountain top down to the valley. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron said, Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off their gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. So this glorious meeting on the mountaintop, where God has finished communing with Moses, his servant, he gives him the two tablets, the tablets of stone written by the finger of God, We back out from being zoomed in at the mountaintop. We see what's going on down where the people of God are waiting, focusing now at the foot of the mountains where the Israelites are camping and waiting for their fearless leader to return. And it's clear that mob rule is what is winning the day. The people are marked by impatience, doubts, complaints, desiring immediate action. So much so that they take things into their own hands. We have a tendency to do this. Rather than going to the scriptures and seeing exactly what God has said regarding how we should proceed, either individually or as a family or as a local church or in business, however you want to look at it, we have a proneness to be impatient, to doubt what God has said, to offer complaints about the situation that we find ourselves in, to desire immediate action, to take things into our own hands, to request a few changes to the worship service, to do it the way we used to do it, to add a little bit of the way it happened at the old place, speeding up the pace of our own agenda, using manipulation or situations for self-promotion. That's what's happening here in the days of old, and we're prone to fall into this same kind of thinking. Surely, when we read this, especially considering it in context, this man Aaron, he's not just the brother of Moses. If we back up to chapter 24, we see that Aaron, along with Moses and Nadab and Abihu, actually saw God. Chapter 24, verse 10. He saw God. And yet here in this situation, when he's pressed by the mob around him that's desiring immediate results, rather than waiting patiently on God and God's man, there isn't a hint of reservation in Aaron. It's just, okay, that's what we'll do. Bring me the gold. Let's start melting it down. This is your God. Tomorrow we're going to sacrifice to it. There doesn't appear to be anything bothering his conscience about the approach that he's taken. Verse 6, they sat down to eat and drink. If you go back and look at chapter 24, verses 10 and 11, immediately after Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu saw God, they sat down and they ate and they drank. Surely something is triggering Aaron's mind here, like saying this isn't right. Surely he's reminded by the commandments that God has made. The first two, surely we can at least bring the first two commandments into this equation as we consider the foolish tragedy that's playing out in this passage before us. You shall have no other gods before me. Make us a god. You shall not make for yourself an idol. They made a molten calf. The first commandment is broken. The second commandment, like it, is completely broken. They're not listening to the words of God. They're responding to their impatience, to their doubts. They're complaining and desiring action, attempting to take things into their own hands. A few specifics that are helpful here in this passage for us to understand it better. Look at verse 1 of chapter 32. Come, make us a God who will go before us, the people said to Aaron. As for this Moses, it's very disrespectful and dismissive language here. They're just writing Moses off altogether. When we see at the end of the passage what Moses is doing for them, pleading their cause, it's amazing that they would respond with this type of disrespect, dismissing him. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, as if that's a small thing. We don't know what's become of him. They knew exactly where he was. They knew exactly why he had gone to the top of the mountain. Make us a god, your translation may say. It's better, a better rendition would be, make us some gods. We don't need just one. Fashion some gods. They hadn't just assembled about Aaron, but literally they had gathered against him. And when we understand that it's the mob of the Israelites, so-called people of God at that time, coming up against Aaron, rather than just gently assembling about him, they're gathering against him. We see the pressure that he's under. Tomorrow we will feast to the Lord. Verse 5. Aaron says, we will feast to the Lord, this molten calf. We'll sacrifice to him. He's attempting to worship the true God using a false God. There's a danger here for us to attach in any way at all God's name to our own agenda. That's what Aaron's doing. He's pleasing the people and making it religious, assuming that that also would make it right. Aaron is in sin, and we fall into this kind of sin when we go down the path of doing what is popular rather than what is right. It's the old, if you can't beat them, join them mentality. Aaron was up against what he felt was an impossible task, to convince them all just to be patient. Moses has gone to the top of the mountain to meet with God. Let's wait on him. Rather than doing that, he just jumps in and gives the people what they want. We're tempted to fall into this kind of sin when not only doing what when we do what is popular rather than what is right, but when we forget what God has done and resort to our formerly wicked ways. This man, look at verse 1, he brought us up from the land of Egypt. It wasn't just them who had been in Egypt. Their family had been there for generations, 400 years. And they quickly just forget it all and resort to their former wicked ways. The grand rescue that they had experienced was so far in the rear view, they were no longer giving any attention to it. And now they were happy to just worship a calf made out of refashioned, melted down jewelry. Mob rule won the day so far. But Moses reacts to the mob rule, and he reacts in prayer. Let's pick up reading in verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Again, there's a scene shift. We began with God giving Moses the tablets on the top of the mountain. And we zoomed back and down to the foot of the mountains and saw the people there. And now we're going back up, picking up where we left off in chapter 31, verse 18, with God and Moses. He hands Moses the tablets, and now he must inform Moses of the situation at the bottom of the mountain. God, being all-seeing and all-knowing, is watching as he is making a covenant with the people's representative, Moses. They are breaking the covenant at the very moment. Corruption, turning aside, manufacturing idols, worshiping idols, committing blasphemy, responding in obstinate rebellion. Look at verse 8. They have quickly turned aside from the way that God has commanded. Isn't that ironic? They were complaining about how long Moses was taking to come back down. God comments on how quick they were to turn away. And to top it all off, they're obstinate, unwilling to listen to counsel, unwilling to heed counsel, always offering excuses like, "That's just the way I am." Or, "But my situation is so different, you don't understand it." Obstinate, looking for advice, pretending to be interested in doing what is right, but rarely, if ever, listening and following it. And God says, because of their corruption and their idol manufacturing and their blasphemy and their worship of false gods, their obstinate rebellion, he says in verse 10, "Let me alone, Moses." Now, the idea here is not that God is so disappointed in his people that he wants some time alone to go and sulk over the situation. Not at all. Rather, he's saying to Moses, the mediator between God and the people, "If you leave me alone, Moses, I will destroy them. And I'll start all over with you, building my kingdom." God was inviting Moses to intercede on behalf of the people. But not only was the invitation for intercession there and offered, but there was a test given as well. "Moses, are you committed to my revealed will? Are you committed to my plans for my people? Are you committed to my kingdom? Or, Moses, as the mediator, are you interested in your own plans and your own agenda? Moses, do you want to become the second Abraham? The better Abraham? Would you like, Moses, to start all over? Just leave me alone. I'll start all over. You'll be the chief patriarch, Moses." These were the options before Moses. Make a name for yourself or pray for your people. Moses chose God's greater glory over his own personal benefit. Moses humbled himself, and verse 11 tells us he entreated the Lord. Notice the contrast. Verse 10, "Leave me alone that my anger may burn against them." Then Moses entreated the Lord. And the Lord changed his mind. Not because he's fickle. He planned to rescue his people all along. Moses, by praying, isn't in any way changing the plans of God. Moses, by praying and interceding for the people, is carrying out the plans of God. Included in the idea, the concept of this word that God relented and changed his mind, it carries the notion of being moved to pity and compassion for others. That came through in Psalm 106 that we read for our reading. This prayer that Moses prays on behalf of the people, it's worth us noting primarily, first, what Moses did not do. He didn't approach the Lord and attempt to minimize the idolatry, not in any way. He doesn't make any excuse at all for the outright sin of his people. He makes no effort at justifying their rebellion. He doesn't suggest, even in the slightest bit, that God's demands were too difficult, that they weren't somehow fair. He didn't try to argue the merits of the Israelites. But the approach that Moses took to the mercy seat when he entreated the Lord, he went with an appeal to God's affection as a father. Look at verse 11. Why does your anger burn against your people, God? They're your people. Now, look back at verse 7 at the way that God spoke to Moses. You, Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And Moses turns it around and says, no, God. In one sense, they are my people, but I'm simply a representative of you. They're your people. You are their father. Moses is appealing to the kind, compassion, affection of God as their father. They're your people. Why is does your anger burn against those who are yours? Not only is there an appeal to God's affection as a father, but there's a petition based on God's previous investment. You brought them out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. Don't let it go to waste, God. You've extended your strong right arm. You've rolled up your sleeve. You've saved them from idolatry before. Don't stop now. God, bring them all the way home. Don't turn your back on them. Don't condemn them. Don't judge them. Also, verse 12, a reminder of his reputation. Moses reminds God of his reputation among the Egyptians. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent God brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them in the face of the earth? What about your reputation among the world, God? The Egyptians are just going to say, look, look what an evil God he is. He took them out of Egypt only to kill them somewhere else. Moses is approaching the mercy seat, arguing with God in prayer. There's a call to the merciful compassion of God. The second half of verse 12, turn from your burning anger. Change your mind about doing harm to your people. And then finally, a plea in verse 13, based on the promises of God. Remember the promises you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Remember, you swore by yourself. You said to them that you would multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land which I have spoken, I'll give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses is going to God saying, God, I'm merely quoting you. This is what you promised. Make good on your promise. Now remember, Moses makes no attempt to minimize the idolatry. He makes no excuse for their sin. He doesn't justify their rebellion in the slightest way. He doesn't suggest that God's demands weren't fair. And he didn't argue the merits of the Israelites. But he did appeal to God and his affection for his people as a father. He went with a petition based on the previous investment of strength that God had made in rescuing his people. He reminded God that his reputation was at stake among the world. And he called God to remember his merciful compassion and to turn from his anger, pleading, believing the promises that God had previously made to his people. We read about this famous interchange in Psalm 106. They made a calf in Horeb. They worshipped a golden image. Thus they exchanged their glory for an image of ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. wonders in the land of Ham and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Moses responded to God in intercession, in supplication, in prayer. And as Moses secures the turning of God's wrath away from it being poured out on his people, Moses then travels down the mountain, responding initially to Aaron and then to the others as well. Verses 15 and following, our third point, Moses responds to Aaron. Let's pick up reading there. Then Moses turned, went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. When Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." The response of Moses to the situation. He comes to the bottom of the hill, bottom of the mountain. He sees the people falsely worshiping God. And he responds in righteous anger, being angry, yet without sin. Now, Moses wasn't always sinless in his rage. Again, Psalm 106 alluded to that. In fact, it's his frustration and anger that will ultimately be his demise in the end. But the picture here for us is clear. The Israelites had broken their covenant with God, and the law of God, as a result, was shattered. They didn't just chip it on the corner. The tablets weren't just cracked in a couple of spots. The Israelites were guilty of breaking the whole law as a result of breaking it at one, or in their case, a few points. James 2 reminds us that this is true even for us. Moses, in his anger, proceeds to liquefy the idol and force them to consume it. What a great picture. Not as a literal solution, it will do you no good to grind up your idol and consume it, but it portrays for us the idea of absolute riddance. Have nothing to do with idols and idolatry. You see what's happening in a matter of moments. The idol goes from the altar, liquefied, consumed, to the latrine. From the altar to the toilet, just like that. From the stage being worshipped to the sewer. I wonder how many of us could be found guilty of absolute riddance of our idols. It's fairly sad that many of us, unfortunately, could not say that we are as committed as we see Moses here of getting rid of idolatry. Could you be found guilty of absolute riddance with regard to idolatry? I'm not asking, are you learning how to manage your life while coddling your idols? are you guilty of absolute riddance? The absence of Moses while he's at the top of the mountain gave the Israelites at the bottom of the mountain an opportunity to openly worship what they had been worshiping in their hearts all along. Sin is much better defined as who we are as opposed to what we do. But don't miss the point that what we do often exposes who we actually are. The source of our hearts is the real issue. If we do not deal with idolatry and sin there, we are not adequately dealing with the problem. When we do the things that we prefer, that are opposed to the clear commands of Christ, our worship is contaminated. Our gifts are corrupt. Our morals end up compromised. Now, I'm willing to bet that fashioning an actual golden calf is not any of our great dangers this morning. I'm also willing to bet that every single one of us run a huge risk of attempting to refashion God to our specifications, to meet our desires. And it's just as idolatrous and dangerous for us, wanting Him to somehow teach our minds without transforming our lives, wanting a bit of a spiritual lift on Sunday without any sort of submission to His commands throughout the week, longing for Him to change others, but hoping that the change doesn't affect us too much. Wanting love without holiness, wanting mercy without justice. It's idolatry. The story of the Israelites is our story. We are idolaters. Idolaters who are floundering around in rebellion towards God, and God, who sees all and knows all, saw us wallowing in our miserable state, and He sent His Son so that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Look at verse 7. Go down at once, Moses, for your people have corrupted themselves. Go down, Moses eventually became. Go down, Jesus, for your people whom I gave you have become corrupt. They're living in sin. They're turning from my law. They're worshiping other gods. If you don't go, Jesus, they will be swallowed up in my wrath. Christ came to rescue us from idolatry, which should ring in our ears that idols are not meant to be tolerated. They are meant to be annihilated, obliterated. All too often, though, we shove the idols into the closet or under the bed rather than taking them out with the trash. Sure, if you shove it in the closet or shove it under the bed, the room looks cleaner. But the reality is that the idol is easily accessible. And you know for a fact that accessibility is all your heart needs. It's accessible because the necessary measures have not been taken to obliterate it, to get rid of it. Absolute riddance. A small measure of temptation comes back into our lives, and it's as easy as turning the doorknob, looking under the bed. And the gossip tells more rumors. The drunk picks up the bottle, and the lustful goes back to immorality or pornography. The greedy cheats another person. The unhappy binges again on food or shopping or whatever it may be. The Israelites never had a chance to go back to this golden calf. Why not stop dabbling with idols and destroy them instead? After the pattern of how Moses dealt with this golden calf, do not dabble with them, destroy them. Do not tolerate them, obliterate them. And now Moses deals directly with Aaron, verses 21 and following. It's interesting to note He's wrapped with anger. And he doesn't come to Aaron and say, "What are you thinking? Have you lost your mind? This is all your fault. Can I not trust you with anything?" All those things would be fine to say, probably. At least we would like to think that it would be. And Moses knew that Aaron was fully responsible as the leader. He also knew that the influence from the people must have been tremendous. So Moses comes to Aaron, his brother, with compassion and understanding. At the same time, he's not giving Aaron any wiggle room for shirking the blame or making excuses. Now note, it's an ideal confrontation on Moses' part, but the ideal confrontation from Moses didn't lead to an ideal response from Aaron. If you want a nice example of how not to confess sin, just follow along with Aaron here. "Why? What did this people do to you," Moses says, "that you brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron says, in essence, "Back off, little brother. Relax. It's not that big of a deal." Aaron proceeds to make it a personal issue with Moses. "You were gone so long, they didn't know where you were." He's attempting to appease Moses. The issue is not with Moses, the issue is with God. Aaron proceeds to attempt to blame others. "You know how prone to evil they are. Have you been gone so long that you forgot how evil they are? By the way, you were gone a long time. That didn't help matters. They made me do it." Excuses, excuses, excuses. And there's some truth in all the excuses. But Aaron's partial confession is clouded with terrible excuses. Aaron turns on Moses. He blames others. He goes so far as to deny the extent of his own involvement. Look at verse 23. "They said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us, for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him.'" Specifics. He's quoting specifics. This is in verse 1, verbatim, with regard to the people's involvement. But when it comes to his own involvement, look at verse 24. "I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off.' So they tore it off. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Look back with me at verse 2. What did Aaron actually say and do? "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring them to me." All the people did that. They brought it to Aaron. He took this from their hand. He fashioned it with a graving tool. He made it into a molten calf. He's a little bit more guilty than throwing it into a fire and out pops a calf. He designed and added details. Aaron outright lies about his involvement. He was guilty, even if he was only involved minimally, as he confessed. But he was deeply entrenched into this sin. But he conveniently avoids the incriminating details with Moses. He abbreviates his role in the incident. It's pathetic. Pathetic. He's the mouthpiece of Moses. And now we find him short of words that are required for a full explanation. Aaron is intentionally deceptive. When God tells the story at the beginning of the chapter, Aaron plays the starring role. But now when Aaron retells it, he's just barely supporting cast. And if you look ahead, look at the last verse of the chapter. Chapter 32, verse 35. "Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made." God says Aaron himself made it. Let's pick up in verse 25 and read the rest of the chapter up until that verse. "Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Whoever is for the Lord, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. When Moses saw the people, they were out of control. Their lives were marked by loose living to the point that the enemies of God looking in were ridiculing them. The contagious idolatry of Aaron had caught on, and all of the people were being affected. What you say about Jehovah and how you act, it must be a joke. That's what the people looking in would have been thinking. There's an obvious disconnect. You say you worship God. God says he's holy and will be worshiped in this way. Things are just not lining up. That was true for the Israelites. But what about for us? How are we doing? Do we profess salvation by the God of the Bible? Do you claim to belong to him? Does your life match the profession that you've made? Do the choices in your life back up the claim that you've made, that you belong to him? Have you ever considered whether or not there's enough evidence in your life to convict you of being guilty of belonging to Jesus? There's a clear distinction here. Look at verse 26. "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And by implication, whoever is against the Lord, do not. "He who is not with me is against me," Jesus said in Matthew 12:30. Have you thought about how many folks might be watching you in your life, in your choices, and secretly deriding Christ or dismissing Christianity? Are there any? If there's only one, is that not too many? A child, a classmate, a coworker, a spouse? Are you dismissing Christ and Christianity by the choices that you're making? Are there clear commands in the scriptures that you are habitually ignoring? Are there obvious expectations for Christians laid out in the Bible that you justify avoiding? This is a grave danger for us. Mixing in with the religious crowd, rubbing shoulders with the saved, using sanctified vocabulary without sanctified lives, working hard to be theologically precise without any application of those truths in our lives, saying yes, Lord, with our lips and absolutely not with our lives. If you're unconvinced of the significance of the danger, look again at verse 27. "Every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man and his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." And about 3,000 men fell that day. "All you who are for me," God says, "come." Moses saying it. And then God sends them out through Moses to kill those who are not for him. Surely you're thinking, seriously? Is this a normal occurrence? Don't you think Moses is overreacting a little bit? Did Moses really hear from God on this? What about 2 Chronicles 15? Verse 13, in the days of Asa, whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death. That's the covenant that they made together. As a result of them keeping that covenant, the Lord gave them rest on every side. Evidently, Moses did, in fact, hear from God, and unfortunately, this golden calf incident was not the only instance when such a stark contrast was made between those who sought the Lord and those who refused to seek him. In the days of Asa, rest was granted due to the serious measures taken regarding holiness. Rest was given as a result of dealing with obvious sin. Is your life a complete wreck, a complete disaster due to idolatry? Obliterating, annihilating the idolatry, absolute riddance of the idolatry is a way to experience peace and rest on every side. Now, thinking particularly about this story and what the apostle writes to the church at Corinth, these things happen to them as an example. They were written for our instruction so that we don't follow the same miserable pattern. Moses is aware of the guilt that accompanies the terrible idolatry that the Israelites had practiced, and he knows the need for making amends. So he says, I'll go to see if I can make an atonement. He's petitioned the Lord before. The Lord heard him and answered him, and he goes again to intercede for his people. He did it at the Red Sea. He did it at the bitter waters of Marah. At Rephidim, there was no water. He prayed, battling the Amalekites all day long. When Moses prayed, God heard. When Moses prayed, God answered. They had crossed the sea on dry land. The bitter water was made sweet. An oasis flowed from the rock. They were delivered from all their enemies. And here, God hears Moses again, and there is a distinction delineated. I will blot out sinners. The distinction is just as true today as it was then. Those who are sinners, who do not respond in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, will be blotted out. Not only is there a distinction delineated, there's continuation commanded. Go, Moses. Keep leading my people. Keep on. And there's punishment promise. I will punish them for their sin. Now, briefly, in conclusion, God said, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any idols. They said, make us a god, Aaron. Aaron said, this is your God. Moses responds by shattering the written covenant, followed by burning, grinding, liquefying the idol and forcing them to drink it. God said, kill every man, brother, friend, and neighbor. I'll blot them all out of my book. I will punish them for my sin. It's quite a statement regarding the seriousness of God's command to not worship any other god nor call any idol by his own name. Surely with this memorable story, no person or group of people would ever give second thought to the outright idolatry of fashioning golden calves. Surely. But you remember Jeroboam. When the kingdom was divided in 1 Kings 12, and Israel chooses Jeroboam as their king, and he makes not one but two golden calves. It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem and worship. Let's make it easy. Set one in Bethel, the other in Dan. Did they learn their lesson as the Israelites? Definitely not. And we see the terrible consequences here of not obeying God, which begs the question for you and me this morning, will we learn the lesson? The apostle tells us that it's here for our instruction. The lesson is worship God in the way that he prescribes, or you'll be punished for your sin. Idolatry and intercession. We're idolaters by nature. But when Christ saves us, we must stop coddling the idols and crush them. We must stop tolerating them and practice absolute riddance of them. So what is it for you? The idol, your idol. Is it secret? It's probably not as secret as you think. Is your idol worth being cut off from Christ forever? Is your idol clean so it looks okay in public? Or is it horrifically wicked and you seek to hide it in the shadows? Are you negatively affecting others by your refusal to get rid of it? Are you not only damning yourself, but running the risk of damning others by your refusal to get rid of your idols? What will it take for you to obliterate it? Will you not bring it to the cross and place it under the blood of Christ and leave it for good? Will you not destroy it rather than continuing to dabble in it? Will you not be done with idolatry forever and seek to follow the commands of Christ, worshiping Him and Him alone? We are idolaters by nature, but we do not have to remain that way. For those whom Christ has saved, we are supernaturally changed, and we become worshipers of Christ rather than worshipers of idols. And the effects in our lives are obvious. We begin to make room for the commands that God has given us. We begin to follow Him, and the evidence is clear to those around us, to ourselves, especially and obviously to God, who rules and reigns, who's loved us with an everlasting love, who sent His Son and crushed Him so that we wouldn't be idolaters, but so that we would worship Him, the one true and living God. May God help us. May He help us to be found guilty of absolute riddance of all idols. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You for Your word, that You have made it abundantly clear not only who You are, but who we are, who You've made us, how sin has affected us, and what You have provided in Christ for us as Your people. God, we confess that we are prone to idolatry. We are prone to fashioning gods like ourselves. We are prone to coddling our sin and tolerating wickedness. God, will You, by Your grace, for Your glory, and for the sake of our souls, aid us in crushing all pretend gods, annihilating all idols, in order that we might be a people that walk uprightly with You before one another, so that Christ Jesus might receive the just reward of all His suffering.